Morning.
Good morning.
Sunday is upon us again. They tend to come around rather quickly. And they tend to come every 7 days, right? The world didn't end. We got that going for us, I think. So,
they postponed it.
I remember seeing a tract many years ago. Somebody had left it in the grocery store where I was working, and it was like 88 reasons why the world will end in 1988. You know, not only did they miss it once, they missed it 88 times. 88 times, that's pretty bad. So, have we been discussing heaven, the afterlife, where eventually we'll abide forever? And a lot of what we're going to be discussing involves the events that perhaps precede or take place simultaneously to that entrance into glory. And so we've spent quite a bit of time with this chart, and really where we are is, you know, we started out talking about, will everybody go to heaven when they die? Will everybody experience heaven, glory, the presence of the Lord, heavenly city, however you want to describe it? And the answer is no. The majority will enter the wide gate which leads to destruction. The few will enter the narrow gate which leads to life, Matthew 7, 13 and 14. And God forbid should any of us perish today. If we're of the saved, we enter into this abode of the dead that the Bible refers to as Hades, which Jesus has already overcome. But it's still future as far as our overcoming is concerned. If we're saved, we enter into paradise. We might use the expression of Paul in Philippians 1, 20 through 23, we depart to be with the Lord. In some sense, I'm supposing to be in paradise is to be with the Lord, although it's not the fullness of what we'll experience here. And again, I can't wrap my head around that. That probably brings a lot of questions to bear, but I'm only trying to harmonize some of the ideas. If we die lost, we enter into torments. And one of the things we referenced as we were discussing this is that when you die, when you find yourself in this situation, in Hades, then you'll know immediately if you're in paradise that eventually you'll receive the fullness of your glory. If you lift up your eyes as a rich man did in Luke 16 in torments, then you realize eventually you'll experience fully the second death, eternal separation from God, although there seems to be already a separation between the saved and the lost. So when you breathe your last and you find your bodiless condition in paradise or torments, because your spirit returns to God, returns to the one who gave it, and this is the waiting place, you know full well what happens here. Right? If you're in paradise, it's ultimate glory. If you're in torments, it's ultimate condemnation. Now, Danny asked a couple of weeks ago about people living, right? I'm not going to get into the discussion. It's another one, although I fully believe you can know if you're saved. I know some people struggle with that, and I think maybe all of us do to some degree. But if I can know I'm lost, surely I can know if I'm saved. Doesn't make any sense to say I can know that I'm absolutely lost, but can't know if I'm saved. But that's another discussion. But let's talk a little bit this morning. What happens when, and this mark has resurrection, but it also involves or has in mind the coming of Jesus. Because when Jesus comes, then the dead will be resurrected. All those folks here. Now, there's some discussion about what about people in torments. You know, we know that there's something prepared for these people, and we'll say more about that later. But there will be a resurrection, evidently, some kind of resurrection to condemnation when Jesus comes again. And that's when judgment will transpire. And we talked a little bit last week about judgment being God's vindication day, because these people already know where they're headed. And then we get back to this idea, what about the people who are alive? I suppose there are a multitude of people who are somewhere right now who don't think about spiritual matters, don't consider them at all, and should they die, or should Jesus return at this moment, they might not know that they're lost. I just lost my voodoo bracelet, Sergeant. This is supposed to heal my arthritic wrist. And I have to tape a nickel behind my knee and pray to a chicken, but it may work. I'm hoping it does. You know, it's got to be a 1974 nickel. Or it won't work, and I got to put a bar or a lob of soap under my sheet. So all that's going to help that wrist, I think. I'll let you know. Yeah, I bought this from Bigfoot. But anyway, let's think for a second about.
We are thinking about what you're doing. Yeah,
and I don't plan any of this stuff. That's the kind of crazy. Look, it's evidently not thought out very well. Look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. And let's start from the negative and move positive. How about that? Let's think about what's going to happen when Jesus returns regarding those who are alive. We've already got some idea about people who are dead, where they abide, and what's going on in that domain. And again, I have a hard time wrapping my head around that. But 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 deals with what's going to happen when Jesus returns. But it also deals not so much with what's going to happen to the saved who are alive when Jesus returns, but more what's going to happen to those who, when Jesus comes, they're not ready. They're not ready. They haven't received Jesus as Savior. They haven't obeyed the gospel. They haven't embraced it. Let's start in verse 3, 2 Thessalonians 1. Let's see what Paul says. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly, and the love of every one of you all abounds toward each other, so that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure, which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you also suffer. Now notice, and we're familiar with this, beginning in verse number 6, he says, since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. Right? Looking at 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, 3 through 10, what's going to happen to those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel? Right? And when's that going to happen? When our Lord Jesus appears from heaven with his mighty angels. Okay. So really, it would probably have been helpful to some degree to have had second coming here, right? And when Jesus comes the second time, those who are alive, this again reminds us there will be people alive when he returns. And there are other passages we could notice about. We very well may be alive when he returns. If I find myself out of step with the will of God, if I'm not in Christ, if I haven't obeyed the truth, then I'm in trouble. Ultimate separation, that's when judgment will transpire. And then these truths or these realities will be experienced in their fullness. Everlasting destruction, the second death. Are you with me so far? Okay, so at this juncture, Jesus returns. There's going to be a resurrection. We'll say more about that in a minute. Judgment will take place. Righteous rewarded. Those that we see here will be separated from God forever. Eternal condemnation will take place. And then they'll depart or be cast into the lake which burns with fire and brimstone. Whatever that reality is exactly. So that's the negative side. So when we think about the second letter to the Thessalonians, both letters discuss the coming of Jesus, but on this side of the equation we see what's going to happen to those who are lost, who are alive when he comes. But we've already figured out what's going on with people who are dead, who die outside of hope, but what's going to happen to people who are alive and lost? The reality of 2 Thessalonians 1. Now let's flip over, you can flip backwards in your Bible, to 1 Thessalonians 4. Let's look at the positive side of it. The positive side of it. And this is where we are, if indeed we're in Christ. This is where we are, because of the grace of God which we've received. Not based on our sinless, flawless perfection, but because we've chosen to believe in the gospel and to act accordingly, correspond with it, cooperate with God, strive to be obedient to his will. Evidently, some in Thessalonica were believing, perhaps, that their brethren who had died before Jesus returned might, you know, what's going to happen to them? They're not here anymore. So, Paul goes into that discussion, verse 13, 1 Thessalonians 4. He says, "But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope." Now, sometimes the Bible refers to death as sleep, doesn't it? Now, that doesn't mean that you're unconscious like we think of sleep, but that the body sleeps in the grave. The spirit returns to God who gave it. But he's talking about brethren who have passed on. Verse 14, "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again," that's how he defeated death, he already has, "even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus." What's that about, bringing with him? Where has the Spirit returned to God who gave it? Where are the faithful? They're in Abraham's bosom. They're with the Lord. And when he returns, their spirits will return to something. We'll go into that here in just a few minutes. Verse 15. "For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep." In other words, something's going to happen dramatically regarding those who are in the grave, those who have died. And again, I know sometimes when you say that, you think, well, there have been people who have long since died. Their bodies have turned to dust, and dust has been spread all across the land. And that's true. There are people who have been lost at sea. There are people who have been incinerated in fires and different things, and there's no longer any trace of a physical body. So what about those people? Well, what did we say last week about how God's able to do anything? The power of God's involved. He'll have no problem restoring our identity in some way in line with our once physical bodies. You say, well, how's he going to do that? I got no idea. I can't put a light bulb in without help. So I'm not certain that I can explain that to you, but that's what the text teaches. Notice verse 16. "For the Lord himself," when's all this going to happen? "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God." And let me ask you this, what happens to the wicked when that takes place? What did we just see? "These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power." But we're not talking about the wicked here. We're talking about the faithful. Verse 16, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first." Here we are. Again, it would have been helpful if the second coming would have been here. When Jesus returns, these folks punished with everlasting destruction, but there's got to be something. There's a resurrection. 1 Thessalonians 4 is focusing on the resurrection of who? Faithful people. These folks. Now we'll get back to this idea here in just a second. All right, so the dead in Christ will rise first, verse 17. What about us who are alive when Jesus returns? "Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another but these words. So when Jesus comes, the dead will be raised. They'll come forth. When Jesus returns, all 1 Thessalonians 4 tells us is that we'll be caught up together with him. All right, now let's look at John 5 for a moment. Again, let's focus on those who are dead and the resurrection. John chapter 5, 28 and 29. Jesus is talking about eventual judgment. And so John 5, 28, Jesus says, "Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice." Notice the "all" there. All right, so I'm going to assume, although sometimes "all" may reflect a certain group of people, all of them, I'm going to suppose that all who are in the grave involve all in the grave. Now let's see what happens. This is what is said. All who are in the grave, all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life. Those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. So we ask, for those who are lost when Jesus comes, is there some sort of resurrection? Evidently so. Evidently so. Now here's where people, you know, here's where we get curious. I'm not sure that we can answer the question. The state of the saved, we'll look at this in a minute, with the spiritual body that the Lord has in mind, I'm going to suppose that the wicked will not receive that kind of body. So what kind of body will they receive? That I can't answer. Or will they receive any sort of body at all? Some people say you can't have resurrection without a body. Maybe so, I don't know. But the body that is necessary to dwell with God forever, I can promise you they will not have a body of that particular content, stature. They will not receive it. And I'll explain why in a minute. So here's where we are. When Jesus comes again, what's going to happen to the wicked who are alive, who maybe never think about these things, or maybe do but reject them and disobey? 2 Thessalonians 1, right? "These shall be punished with everlasting destruction." What's going to happen to those who are here, 1 Thessalonians 4, and alive when Jesus comes again? The dead in Christ shall be raised first, then what? Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the air, or in the clouds, to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be the Lord. Okay? All right. Now, at this juncture, let's think a little bit about all of this comes together about judgment, all right, and about a dwelling with God. Let's look at Roy's favorite chapter, the one that bears, you know, his mark, 2 Corinthians 5, although he might say there's two of them, it's 4 and 5. Hey, man, there's nothing wrong with that. He's shaking his head like I'm insulting him. If I said, you know, "Roy never reads the Bible, all he ever does is, you know, wait for Sports Illustrated to come in the mail," that might be an ugly thing to say. But when I say your favorite chapter that, you know, kind of describes who you are, 2 Corinthians 4 and 5, that's not a bad thing to be said. All right, let's look at this statement. And this gets, you know, we start getting into this theology of the body, theology of the physical body. We'll go back and look at some verses that precede. Look at verse 9, 2 Corinthians 5. Paul says, "Therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in what? In the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Knowing, therefore, the terror of the Lord, we persuade men." Now let's think about that for a second. All right? So he says the deeds done in the body according to what they have done. So when Jesus comes again, whether we're raised to the resurrection of life, the resurrection of condemnation boils down to what we do in what? In our bodies. In our bodies. Notice 2 Corinthians 5. We'll go back to verse 16 of chapter 4. And notice the backdrop of this. What's Paul discussing? Verse 16, he's talking about his ministry and how, despite the difficulties associated with it, because of its glorious nature, they didn't lose heart. They didn't. You know, they had the inspiration, the motivation to keep going. The love of Christ would compel them, 2 Corinthians 5:14. Verse 16, after talking again about the various difficulties that they faced because of their preaching, he says, therefore, we do not lose heart, or we faint not. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. So he's saying this body we're in at present, what's happening to it continually? It's degenerating. I wanted to say decomposing, but that's after you die. It's degenerating. It's wearing out. Verse 17, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us the far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Now, what's that exceeding and eternal weight of glory? It's what we shall be and experience when Jesus returns. All right? He says, while we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed. Now, what's he talking about here when he's talking about this earthly house, this tent? He's talking about the body. We have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. What's that? That's the glorious body that we shall receive. So Paul says the outward man perishes. It doesn't mean God doesn't have a plan for the outward man or there's a use for it now. But it perishes. But despite that, inwardly we're being renewed continually, and we recognize and realize that God has something more in store for us. Right? That's what gives us hope. It doesn't matter that we're growing older, because inwardly we're drawing closer and closer to God, and despite the fact that our body degenerates, even dies, decomposes even, eventually there's this glorious body, this building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Now notice what Paul says. He says it's the hope of this reality dwelling in this body for which he yearned. For which he yearned. For in this we groan, he says, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation which is from heaven. If indeed having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we are in this tent, this earthly body, groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. Now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who also has given us the Spirit as a guarantee, or as a down payment, an earnest. Here's the thing. When you become a Christian, your spirit is redeemed, renewed, the inward man, all right? And therefore, you become a new creation, new creature in Christ. That's 2 Corinthians 5. Everything becomes new, Colossians 3. New mindset, new way of thinking, new allegiance, new priorities. All of that's brand spanking new. And the longer you live, the more you increase in that. As you walk in the Spirit, tied into that powerful message of the gospel, what does God do in your life? What does God do to you? He changes you. The fruit of the Spirit begins to be seen in your life. It's evident. It's manifest. And that initial change, that initial coming to Jesus and what goes along with it, is a down payment. In other words, right now we're redeemed. Right now we have eternal life. Right now we're in the kingdom of God. But it's really what we're experiencing in the here and now is sort of the earnest or the down payment of what we will receive fully when Jesus comes again. that make sense? You with me on that? Where you are right now is not where you will be ultimately. But it started. You've already received, again, that initial payment, so to speak, but eventually you'll receive it all in full. And that's this. That's this right here. Okay? But in the context of Jesus coming again in judgment, it's important that we live accordingly, because what we do in our physical body matters. Because when Jesus comes again, he's going to raise that body that housed our spirit. You still with me? He's going to raise our physical bodies and change them. So what you do in your physical body matters. Your physical body matters, but not from the standpoint of, although all of this is helpful and wise, not from the standpoint of diet, exercise, and getting plenty of rest. Although that's great and fine and has its place, when the Bible talks about the use of the body, it's talking about the use of it for godly purposes. I'll give you an example. Look at Romans 6. Stop me anytime. He said, I don't know what he's talking about. Just stop me. And I'll confuse you farther, or more fully, further, farther. Farther's distance, further is in. I got it. I'll confuse you further. Maybe farther. You might leave. Who knows? Now, in chapter 6 of Romans, we have a lengthy discussion about how if we're in Christ, if we've been baptized into his death, verses 3 and 4, we're to now walk in newness of life, and we've gotten out of the sinning business. We don't sin simply because we're covered by God's grace. That's verses 1 and 2. God forbid we have that sort of a mindset. Now notice let's start in verse 12. Paul says, therefore, since you have been buried with Christ, raised to walk in newness of life, you've died as it pertains to sinful living. He says, therefore, do not let sin reign where? In your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. And do not present your members of what? Your mortal body, as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from dead, and your members of what? Your body, as instruments of righteousness to God. When we think about the physical body and what the Bible says about our use of it, where the Bible places its emphasis, it's on how we use it, either to work unrighteousness or to work righteousness. So I'm not saying that, you know, proper use of the body might not involve taking care of it, but that's not the emphasis. It's never the emphasis in the New Testament. That doesn't mean you ought to go out and I'm sure there are principles we could talk about and just, you know, do horrible things to your earthly vessel. But nonetheless, the stress is on what you do in it, because what we saw a moment ago from 2 Corinthians 5, you'll be judged according to the deeds done in the body. Why? Because God has a plan for the body. Look at Romans 7. Paul talks about his struggle in his physical body. In other words, even as renewed people, regenerated people, people who have come to Jesus, our inward man's been renewed. We've been raised to walk in newness of life. We're still in this physical body. We're still in this period of transition, of not, you know, already but not yet. So we want to do right, don't we? But isn't it interesting how the appetites of our flesh, the feelings in our body, at times override our desire to do what's right, and we give in to them. So Paul begins to talk about this in verse 13 of Romans 7. He's talking about law and how we're condemned under it, because it points out our faults, because all of us have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. He says, Has then, in speaking of God's law, what is good become death to me? Certainly not, but sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me through what is good, so that sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. In other words, the law was given to point out sin. Now notice this, he says, for we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. What's Paul saying? He's just some vile, disgusting, repugnant, sinful man? No, he's come to Jesus, but he's saying there's still this struggle. His body is not, still defies it. He says, verse 15, for what I'm doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, I do. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good. But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. Now that's a very, there's a lot there, but let me try to paraphrase what he's saying. Paul is not saying that he never does what's right. Paul's not saying that he always does what he hates. He's simply saying that as he lives life in a body yet redeemed, he finds himself struggling and sometimes overtaken. Now, Paul would say in other places, I discipline my body and bring it into subjection. I fight with it every day, lest I be disqualified. Notice verse 17. He says, but now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. That Paul's not giving himself an out. He's saying the reason I struggle is because I'm still in this body. As far as my mindset's concerned, I always have the desire to do what's right, but sometimes I just don't. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, what's another thing we could say? In my body, right? Nothing good dwells. In other words, my appetites that are in me, if I just leave them to themselves, they'll always move me away from God. For the will is present with me. I want to do what's right, but how to perform what is good I do not find. He's not saying all the time, but the struggle. For the good that I will to do, I do not do. But the evil I will not to do, that I practice. Now if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. And again, I know that that's hard to wrap your head around, but if you take Romans as a whole, in this paragraph again, he's saying what we've been saying. I'm in this body of flesh. The appetites in it are yet redeemed. And so there's a continual struggle between the spirit to do what God says and the flesh.
Sure.
And that's what he's doing. He's acknowledging.
He does. But he also gives us a remedy, or the ultimate remedy. He says, I find then a law, verse 21, I find then a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. What's he saying? My inward man's been renewed. My mind's changed. I don't want to live like I used to live. But I see another law in my members. Members of what? My body. Warring against the law of my mind and bringing it into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. He's saying, who's going to deliver me from this vessel of clay in which I struggle? He says, Jesus does. He will. Now notice chapter 8 and verse 1. He says, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. You become a child of God. You're indwelt by the Spirit of God. And therefore, that beginning, that down payment, that commencement has taken place where even as we speak, if you're committed as a child of God, what are you pursuing and striving to do every day? To live as God would have you to live, trusting in His power to change you. That change has already begun incrementally, and eventually it will reach its full when Jesus comes again. But notice this. Look at verse 9 of Romans 8. Paul says, but you're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin. In other words, if Jesus is in you, the Holy Spirit of God is in you because you've obeyed the gospel and received that sweet gift, which is the down payment, which through the message of the gospel is changing you and transforming you. The body is dead. It's not redeemed, but you are. He says, and if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. Verse 11 is very important. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to what? Your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. When does that happen? When do we finally find ultimate relief over the struggle that we experience in the flesh? When Jesus comes again. Now we know how to live. And now what we do is done because of what Jesus has done. So there's hope in what we're striving to accomplish.
One of the things, as you read people from outside that do not have this view of the afterlife, the biblical view of the afterlife, they have problems with justification by faith. They have problems with sanctification by blood. And they still talk about the glorification of the body. But if you don't understand when the glorification of the body will occur, then you're going to have problems with the first part as well. Because on this side of the general resurrection, we can be justified by faith. We're going to be sanctified by blood if, you know, we're walking as we are. But we'll never have a glorification of the body, just like Jesus, until we're raised from the dead. And that's why a lot of times when we start thinking about heaven and hell, well, if we're in heaven, you know, how will I know that I won't sin in heaven? Mm-hmm. Because you're going to have a glorified body.
That's right.
And if the Spirit is willing and the flesh is weak, the flesh is going to be taken care of.
Yeah.
The problem is our will. You know, do we want our will? Is it our will to go to heaven? You know, if it is, if that's what you're longing for and that's what you're living for, just like the Apostle Paul saying, you ain't going to have to worry about sinning in heaven. God's going to take care of all that.
Yeah.
Because you're going to have a different body, and it's going to be glorified, and you're not going to want the same things as we want now. And that's very difficult for us a lot of times to understand and grasp.
We don't want to leave the impression that as we wait for the redemption of the body, there's no means of living right now. No, the change has already begun. But the struggle will end when Jesus comes. The struggle will end.
We're the same body, I've done the glorified body and earthly body is what he's talking about here. To me, and the fact is all of us have that body, fleshly body, mm-hmm. worldly body. All of us have an inner spirit that dwells and houses that spirit in us. But Romans 6 is what brings out the point, what changes the attitude of the mind to live for God, no longer for the world. That we're no longer, our mind is changed in the degree of what we're thinking. If you never experienced that, you may practice it in some way because of that's what you believe you should do, but you'll never have that strength or that deal that Paul's talking about to overcome, because it's the type of spirit or that type of thinking.
And here's all we're saying. Here's what, everything we've said, this is boiling it down to its irreducible minimum. When you become a Christian, there's a change of mind and life. In other words, your affections, your intellect, your heart, it all turns to God, and that's the direction you want to go. But your body wars against this new mindset. Sin, the desire to sin, it's, you know, yes, it's spiritual and emotions are involved, but it also is very fleshly because it involves your fleshly appetite. Why does a man commit adultery? Just because there are no emotions, nothing involved, nothing transpiring in his physical body, he just looks at a woman and says, you know, she's pretty, therefore I'll do this. It's just a strictly, mental decision. No. His passions, what's going on inside of him, in his very flesh, is crying out to him to relieve that hunger in an unlawful way. Now, if you're a Christian, it could be any sin, but something's going on, and you have to decide, I'm not going to do that. But that doesn't mean that the struggle's not still there.
But isn't the devil working in this also?
Well, sure he is. He's behind, somehow he's the author of every lie. So we're not down, we're just saying that until the body's redeemed, until until Jesus comes again, which I thought we'd, I actually thought, and I was dumb enough to think it, that we'd talk about this morning, but we didn't get there. Until Jesus comes again, we're in this vessel of clay with all of its struggles. When he comes again, as Roy was saying, we'll receive a spiritual body that will be fully redeemed. Those who are in Hades, as we said, they are disembodied spirits. What do they need? They need a body. Well, not a physical body. But if they're going to dwell ultimately in this place that we call heaven, they're going to need a spiritual body, right? If we're alive when Jesus comes again, we need to be changed. What do we need to be changed into? Out of this struggling clay of flesh into ultimately what God had in mind.
But when we're talking about the temptations and everything else, it's why we can do all things through Christ, who gives me strength by being Christ in us.
We're not saying that you can sin and say, well, the problem is my body, it's not me. That's not what we're saying. But it is true, sometimes we want to do what's right and we're overwhelmed. The spirit is willing, but flesh is weak. And the gospel provides a remedy for that. Thank God. No, nobody's saying it's an excuse at all. We're just saying that there's hope for it. Whereas under a law system, if you sin, you're done. You're done. All right. Yes, Gary. I'm of the persuasion that certainly we ask forgiveness for every sin we commit. But I think 1 John 1:7 is a state where our lives are characterized by such. And therefore, if, you know, something, that particular scenario that I've heard so many times would happen, I would be of the persuasion that if your heart was right, you're pursuing the right things, you were just simply overtaken briefly by the flesh, that the blood of Christ would cover you in that situation. Or else, you know, it's in the light, out of light, 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 you know. I don't think that's what Scripture teaches. All right, we got people wanting to sit down, and you're already tired, so let's...